The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us today. Our study continues in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 25. Take the first 13 verses of Matthew 25 today. Our guest with us on the telephone this morning, Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's everything down there in Warrenton?
Oh, pretty good. Pretty good. We've been awful busy lately, but it's good busy. So
enjoying this beautiful fall weather?
Yeah. I'm ready for some snow, though.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, what have you been putting in your car? You like the snow, do you?
Yeah. I'm a Norted, as they call it.
Yeah.
So, I miss the snowy days, so I'm looking forward to them.
Well, you'll forgive the rest of us who will be happy to put that off for just a little bit longer.
Yep.
With your permission there.
Yeah, that's all right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or comment for Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer. First 13 verses of Matthew 25, but before we read, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for giving us your means of grace, your word, and your sacraments, which make us ready to receive you. And we ask that you would help us to make use of those means of grace as often and as much as possible, so that we might be ready and not found wanting or lacking on that day of your return. We ask that you would bless us today as we study your word, that all we do and say might be to your glory and in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, we're right in the middle of this final discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 24 and 25 has a lot to say about the end of the world. People, as I'm sure you're aware, are very interested in things that have to do with the end of the world. If you go into a Christian bookstore, you're likely to find books prominently displayed on the end times or the second coming or the tribulation, all those things. In your judgment, just in a general way, how well do you think the church understands the, let's call it, the second coming? Is it a good understanding, or do you think we've lost our way, or what?
I think, I guess you could say it's a mixed bag, you know. As our church teaches, and as I teach in confirmation class, and as Scripture teaches, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. And the more we try to figure out when that day is going to be, the more confused and frustrated we're going to become. And I am always interested as to how much people are interested in when that last day is going to be, but they're not so much interested on how to be ready for that last day. You know, they want to be able to know when it's coming so that they can prepare right before it happens. Procrastinators, you might call them. And I'm a procrastinator at times, too. But when it comes to being ready for Christ coming, I want to know that I'm ready whenever he comes.
Well, let's read beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 25, where it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So this is about the second coming of Christ, is it not?
Correct.
And as I go through these verses, I find them to be kind of chilling,
mm-hmm.
but I feel motivated to do something, but I'm not quite sure what to do with it. The second coming is the last event in all human history. 2,000 years have gone by since this parable was spoken on the lips of Jesus, and he hasn't returned yet. It's pretty hard, don't you think, Pastor, to be ready all the time over the course of 2,000 years when it hasn't happened yet?
Well, it's, I guess you could say, because we're sinful human beings, it's hard. But what God provides for us is very comforting and very, very available to us. And all we have to do is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make use of what God provides for us and His Word, which we're doing right now, and in the sacraments and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And but when we're looking at this parable, it might be hard for us to understand what this whole bridegroom coming and the virgins going out to meet him and all that kind of stuff was about. Our marriages and our weddings aren't quite like they were back in those days. If a bridegroom and a bride were engaged to be married, they would call it a betrothal. And that's pretty much quite a bit different from what we have today in our engagements. In those days, if you were engaged, it was as if you were married. But the wedding would happen when the bride would go, or the bridegroom would go out of his house and go to get the bridegroom, or the bride, excuse me, and go and take him or take her to be his wife. And that was the wedding. And the celebration afterwards would last for a couple days. But no one knew except the groom when it was going to happen. And here we see in this parable that it happened at midnight. Usually it didn't happen at midnight in those days, but it could. And so he always had to be ready. And so here we see something that is very important for us. First of all, the 10 virgins, the foolish ones, were very foolish because no one would really go out anywhere without oil in their lamps and at night. That's not something you would do. These ladies.
Well, they didn't know that the bridegroom was going to be delayed, Pastor.
Well, it said they went out with no oil in their lamps. They didn't have any to begin with. Okay? They took no oil with them, it says in verse 3. And it wasn't like that their lamps were going, and then they were about ready to burn out. They didn't take any oil with them to begin with. So it sounds very foolish. It sounds crazy to think that they would be so dumb. But when we think of this in light of our own spirituality and our own lives and in the lives of Christians throughout the world, we can see that this foolishness kind of takes place oftentimes. That Christians will, through the course of time, maybe become complacent, quit partaking of God's means of grace, and think that everything's okay, and then something big hits them, or something, some sort of sin gets them where they're most vulnerable, and then they're, I've seen it for my 9 years as pastor and even before, that sin can cause a person to lose faith. And if we're not making use of God's means of grace, sin can be working all that much harder on us.
You know, Pastor, we had a conversation here, it's been, I don't know, a couple of weeks back. I think it was on Ask the Pastor, and the guest pastor made mention of the fact that as he was recounting a situation which a mutual friend had passed away with another man, they both shared a friendship with this man, the pastor said, well, thanks be to God, he's in heaven, or something like that. And the response that came back was, well, I believe more, I trust in science. And I guess that was that man's way of saying that, well, if you want to believe that he's in heaven, or if you want to believe something about the afterlife, you know, that's up to you. But since we can't prove the afterlife with science, then I'm not going there. That's what I interpreted that to mean. So we have an increasing number of people in the church, Pastor, who don't believe that Adam and Eve literally existed, don't believe that a worldwide flood actually happened, don't believe that the Red Sea was parted so that the sons of Abraham could cross the Red Sea on dry. They don't believe those things.
Mm-hmm.
And if they don't believe those things, they probably think that the story or the prediction of the second coming isn't really true either. I'm talking about people in the church.
Mm-hmm.
They believe, maybe scientifically, that the end of the world will come because we'll all nuke ourselves to death. But about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, they don't believe it.
Yeah.
Are you seeing any evidence of that? I'm sure not down there at St. John Warrington, but you know what I mean.
Yeah, I am. And a lot of it, unfortunately, comes when our young people go to college. And go to secular colleges especially, but when they are exposed to what I like to call intellectualism, and they somehow begin to think that we as pastors who've gone through 8 years of school and our professors who have been teaching scriptures for years and have doctorates and are recognized in the both the religious and non-religious communities as being very intellectual and very bright scholars. They seem to think that we're all stupid, that we don't have any brains, that why would anybody who has brains believe in such things? And, you know, when our young folks go to college and grow up hearing these types of ideas from unbelievers, and they start to think of these things themselves. You know, that their professors are supposed to be knowledgeable, learned scholars. And so that's part of where it comes from. But it also comes from, well, it comes from Satan himself, of course. And Satan working through so-called intellectuals and scholars to bring about false teachings, such as evolution and those things. And so we, Satan places those things, places seeds in our minds, and we begin to doubt. And I've seen it happen way too often with folks here in my congregation and folks who have come from the community and from the outside world, if you will, to become members of our church and have gone through that period of doubting, and so I have to teach the scriptures to them and get them to understand that this stuff is true and it's real. But I think in our own arrogance, or in the arrogance of humanity, we think that we know better than God, or that we are somehow privy to all the information that we need when there is so much more that we don't know. And one of my favorite quotes is from Einstein, where he says, "I want to know the mind of God. The rest is just details." So,
well, Pastor, suppose I were to say something like, "You know, this is what I don't like about you Christians. You presume to enforce your morality or impose your morality on me. You want to make me feel guilty when I get divorced. You want to make me feel guilty when I get remarried. You want to make me feel guilty if I engage in premarital sexual activity or extramarital sexuality or homosexuality activity. You don't like it if I don't go to church as much as you think I should." And basically, what you do is you're just constantly laying a guilt trip on the rest of us because we're not as good as you. And that's really all we have here today in the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. "Ooh, you're going to scare me. If I'm not ready, if I don't have oil for my lamps, then it's going to be curtains for me." Well, you know what, Pastor? I resent that tactic. How do you respond?
Well, the first thing I'd say is I'm sorry that you feel that way. But as pastors, as Christians in general, we need to speak the truth in love. And if somebody is going to be offended by what we speak, if we are speaking the truth, then that's not my fault, that's their own. We, as Christians, need to keep as many stumbling blocks out of the way and show love for folks first, show that we love them, that we care about them first. Otherwise, they won't be receptive at all to what we have to say to them. But there are times then where we show as much love as we can, but there's still a rejection of God's Word. You know, and this passage isn't really about morality. We're not filling the lamps, so to speak, with good works and with doing God's will. We're filling them with God's grace, with God's means of grace. And so if we look at it as if, you know, I better be ready and that I better be good, then we're looking at it from the wrong direction, because none of us is good. And if we're ready because of our goodness or because we are doing God's will, then none of us is ready. But if we're filled with faith and if we're filled with the means of grace, such as the oil, then we are ready.
When the text uses the term virgins here, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. It seems to be suggesting, Pastor, using the term virgins and going out to meet the bridegroom, that we're talking about 10 Christians here. And if we're talking about 10 Christians, then this parable seems to be teaching that 50% of the people who think that they're Christians are going to be shut out of the kingdom of God. Is that the message?
Well, I guess in a way it is. The key word that you said is think that they are Christians. What does it take to be a Christian? It takes faith in Christ Jesus and what Christ did on the cross for us. And so there are many thousands and even millions of people throughout the world who think that they are Christian but have no faith in Jesus Christ or his death on the cross. And so, in a way, their lamps are empty. They don't have the right stuff. They're going to meet the bridegroom without any oil in their lamps, without any faith. And, the saying we hear a lot is that there are many roads that lead to heaven. It's just a matter of which one you take. Well, that's not the case. Jesus himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And if we think of the Father as the bridegroom, and if we think of ourselves as the bride, then we can think of Jesus as the oil and the lamps. and if we're filled with Jesus, we're filled with grace and faith, and those are the things that get us to heaven. And so I can think of many false teachers and many false Christians who think they're Christians but have no idea what it means to be a Christian.
You, in your opening prayer, as we began this conversation, made reference to the means of grace. You gave thanks for God's means of grace. What are the means of grace? What do you mean by that term?
Well, there are, the way I explain it in confirmation class is that the means by which I am talking to you today is telephone. And so the telephone is how I am transferring my voice to you. And so God's means of grace, in essence, are the ways by which God transfers or gives or puts on His grace on us. And those are baptism, where God transcends space and time, if you will, and uses simple water in the words, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to put His grace on us and to give us faith. Then we have the Lord's Supper, where God again transcends space and time to give us Christ's very body and very blood in with and under the bread and wine for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ's body and blood are truly there. And then the third way is through His Word, the Scriptures, if you will. And when we hear God's Word, again, God transcends space and time and, in a way, goes right through our ears with His Word to place on us His forgiveness and His grace.
Is it a stretch to say that the oil of the lamps in the parable of the 10 virgins is equivalent to the means of grace?
Yeah. Or what the means of grace gives, which is the forgiveness of sins and grace itself. So you could say that, yeah.
How literally should we take the five of them were foolish and five were wise? Does that mean we can just sort of expect that half the people who are sitting in the pews at your church and my church aren't going to be in heaven?
Well, I wouldn't take it quite that literally. The number 10 is used over and over again throughout the Scriptures, especially in Revelation, as a number of completeness or a total number. So if you have 10 virgins, that might refer to all Christians. And half of that would be just a certain number of the total number. It wouldn't necessarily mean that exactly 50% or anything like that. And so to take it that literally would be going a bit too far.
Well, okay, let's not take it literally, as in 50-50, but it does seem to suggest that the people who at the end of time will hear the words, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you," is a significant chunk of people.
Yeah.
Can we draw that conclusion?
I think we can. I don't know the exact statistic, but here in the United States, I know it's still the major majority of people, something like 80%, but don't quote me on that, still call themselves Christians. But what they mean by that is, if you were to ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that He died on the cross for you to save you from sin? I imagine that that number would be a whole lot less than 80%.
Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer with us here from St. John Warrenton, Missouri. Our guest as we make our way through the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back in four short minutes. Here's a reminder, it is Rally Week 360 here at KFUO Radio. We want to thank you for listening during this important week and invite you to call now to become a first-time or renewal day sponsor. If you call during this week, you can become a day sponsor for a gift of just $360 instead of the usual amount of $480. Call us now, 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? With Reformation Day coming up this weekend, we're taking a few days to learn lessons in the School of Prayer from Martin Luther and a few other friends. Ultimately, of course, we learn everything about prayer from our Lord Jesus. The Lord's Prayer comes to us from the Gospels in answer to the request, "Lord, teach us to pray." When we think about our prayers each day, we often are inclined to pray according to the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, it may not be bread we pray for specifically. We do most often pray for, as Martin Luther reminds us, food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, goods, a devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. In short, this petition asks God to give us everything that has to do with the support and needs of this body. That's daily bread. And Jesus reminds us that it is God's good pleasure to give us all of these things. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat, about what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is our daily bread worth our prayers? Well, certainly it is. Following the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, such prayers would be good for Wednesday and other prayers on other days. Let's pray about it. Lord, we certainly do pray for everything we need to support this body and life. Teach us also, dear Lord, to balance our prayers with those things which we cannot see, touch, taste, feel, or hear, but are eternal. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose gift of life is something we cannot own, but it's still ours. Amen.
Hi, I'm Jim Scholl, a day sponsor on KFUO Radio, and I listen to KFUO because it is Christ-centered and cross-focused. It is reliable information, nurturing to my faith walk, and I really feel like I'm being equipped and informed, as well as receiving some good Christian music. Almost a family affair.
Sign up to be a KFUO Radio Day sponsor during Rally Week 360, October 25th through the 29th.
Thanks for joining us today as we make our way through Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13 here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest is Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Warrenton, Missouri. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You can use that 800 number to call in if you want to become a day sponsor here during Rally Week 360 as well. So we're talking about this parable of the 10 virgins and the implication here is that this is some very bad news for the church. The parable seems to be teaching that a significant number of people who believe that they're Christians, believe that they're going to heaven, are not going to get there. So, Pastor, I think most people who give serious consideration to their Christianity, at least the five wise virgins of the parable, have a heart and a concern for the lost. But I don't know that we have a heart and concern for the five foolish virgins who may be in our midst. Should we develop a sensitivity for that?
I think we should. I think there is a term for folks in our church who've kind of strayed from church and really don't show up to worship or Bible study or Sunday school or anything like that. We call them inactive members. And I think this parable at least is speaking somewhat to them. And I think oftentimes we are so focused on the people outside of the church, and well, we should be, that we forget to care for those who are, we might say, on the fringes of our own community. And we, instead of treating them with love and caring, we begin to treat them with disdain and judgment. And we say, these people should be in church. Why aren't they in church? And we begin to judge them instead of caring for them. And I think I must confess that at the beginning of my ministry, I was a bit guilty of that too. And I, instead of bringing those people back into the fold or filling their lamps with the means of grace, I was instead, you might say, turning them away. And I've learned through the school of hard knocks, you might say, that we need to, again, speak the truth in love, and we need to have a lot of patience with people, especially those who are often on the fringes of our community of believers.
Well, that raises a couple of interesting points. Number one, I'm thinking that whoever the delinquent members are at my church, I don't think I know who they are.
Mm-hmm.
If I sat down and thought about it for a while, I could probably come up with a couple of names, but for the most part, I figure that the pastors and the elders know who those people are, and it's their job to deal mm-hmm. with the delinquent members. It's not my job. I don't even know who they are. And I kind of have a feeling, Pastor, if I were to say to an elder, hey, give me a list of the delinquent members, I'd like to contact a few of them, they probably would say, no, thanks, we'll take care of that. What do you think?
Well, here at my church, our elders would be extremely pleased that you would ask to have a list of the delinquent or inactive members, because it is a constant struggle to, because usually folks who are inactive are struggling with their faith or with guilt, or maybe they have had argument or a disagreement with somebody in the church, even the pastor. And so they really don't want to talk to anybody in the church.
Well, now, Pastor, if you gave me that list, if I asked for that list, I might just call somebody up, or I might just visit somebody and say, hey, buddy, you know what? Have you read Matthew 25? You're one of the foolish virgins. You're going to hell. You really want to entrust that job to me?
No, I would not.
I'm not surprised.
No, there is a bit of wisdom that goes along with that. And like I said, I had to gain that wisdom the hard way. But there is also...
Can you go into some detail, Pastor? I don't want to pry into your personal affairs here, but can you give me a picture of what you mean by the school of hard knocks here?
Well, in our Constitution, it says that a member can be considered an active member after 6 months of non-worship attendance and can be removed or dropped from membership roles. And so me being the good Lutheran that I am, I went by the letter of the law on that one a few times. And if I hadn't seen somebody, I usually didn't go 6 months, because there's plenty who hadn't been here for 3 or 4 years. And so I would try to get a hold of them. If I couldn't get a hold of them, couldn't contact them, I would bring it to the elders to have them removed from membership rolls. And come to find out that I ticked quite a few people off by doing that, especially in Warrenton. Well, most Lutheran churches, but in Warrenton as well, a lot of people are related. And so when I would drop so-and-so from membership rolls, I would be upsetting their family who was coming to church, even though I didn't even know that they were actual relatives or family members. And so in that way, I learned that you need to have a lot more patience than I did. And so our church has gone through a program called Caring for Inactive Members from Stephen Ministry, and I would suggest that if the elders or if the congregation is looking for a way to help them learn how to minister to inactive members, that they would go through that training. It has helped me out quite a bit.
Well, when it comes to the last day, Judgment Day, the cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." In the parable, that is the end of all things, is it not?
Yep.
Are the five foolish virgins goats and the five wise virgins sheep, if I can compare parables here?
I would venture to say so, yes, because in both of those parables, I remember the verse that where Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me." And but the goats, he says, "I don't know you," or "I never knew you." He always uses that phrase they are separated from each other. And in this parable for today, we see that the door is shut, and the five wise are there with the bridegroom in the banquet, and the five foolish are not, that they are separated from the bridegroom, from God himself. And so this is a stern warning to us as Christians not to become complacent in our faith, not to neglect the means of grace, but to daily. And the catechism is best about how to do this by daily contrition and repentance, drown the old Adam that the new man might come forth. And so we are daily going back to God, falling on our knees, falling on our face. Like the gospel lesson for yesterday, one of my favorites, in church talked about the tax collector going before God, not even being able to lift up his eyes to heaven, but simply beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And when we go to God, in that way, God fills our lamps. But I have had so many instances just in the last week where folks have been neglecting his means of grace and neglecting their relationship with him, and Satan has wiggled his way into their lives and caused quite a disruption in their lives. And it has caused nothing but grief and pain and sorrow. And so I continue to pray for those folks and to minister to them. But every day we see the effects of sin on relationships between people, and it all starts with the relationship with God.
Well, I realize that there is a word in this parable for the foolish virgins, and there is a word in this parable for the wise virgins. But I'm asking you, which is the primary emphasis? Is it a message primarily to the foolish or the wise?
I think since it doesn't really say much about the wise, and at the end it says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." it doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about what the wise virgins did or how they were enjoying the feast or how they were having a great time in heaven. It doesn't talk about how the one thing it does say here in verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. One thing that even the catechism tells us in confirmation class is that one person cannot be saved by another person's faith. And even still today, and even after I've gone through confirmation with folks, people think that because a mom or a dad is a upstanding member of the church, that they're okay, that everything's fine. Or just because they are a member of the church, whether they attend worship or do anything within the church, doesn't matter. Because they are a member of the church, that's all they need. So they're at their lamps, but their lamps are empty. And, you know, so I think this passage is a warning to those who are in danger of going to meet the bridegroom with empty lamps.
But you know, Pastor, those people, they're not reading this story. They're not reading this parable. And if they're delinquent members, they're not in church to hear you preach about it.
Mm-hmm.
And even if they do hear you preach about it, for some reason, it's not going to fit with science, and so they're not going to believe it. So how can it be of any benefit to the foolish virgins?
Well, I guess in that way, I kind of get what you're saying, that this passage is for the wise ones to, in essence, go to the foolish ones and, you know, remind them to fill their lamps. So we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to care for each other. In another part of Scripture, it talks about someone is caught in a sin, not like I caught you sinning, but as they are trapped in sin, or they are like a fish in a net, that we who are spiritual, those who are in essence have their lamps full, should go to those who are caught in sin to restore them, to bring them back to full spiritual health.
Well, let me ask you this, Pastor, because what you've described there is certainly a noble thing, but I think it may be really tough in the hearing of folks who are listening to us. Suppose that I have a friend who I used to see at church all the time. Mm-hmm. 5-6 years ago, see him at church all the time. And some time passed before I realized that I wasn't seeing them anymore. I just have that light bulb go on maybe a year or two later. So, you know, I never see so-and-so at church. I wonder what's going on there. Now, motivated by Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, I might be inclined to find out what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
I may be told, hey, you know what? That's none of your business. That'd make me feel kind of bad. I may be told, oh, yeah, we're going to a different church. Didn't you know? Did you actually think that we weren't going to church anymore just because we weren't going to your church? And I might feel bad. You know, there's a lot of ways for the wise virgin to inject him or herself into the foolish virgin situation and come out feeling really bad about it. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a method or advice as to how to go about following up on this without making yourself feel really foolish?
Well, you know, it's kind of the same thing as when we see somebody, you know, if you're in church on a Sunday morning and you see somebody else in church and you don't recognize them, you don't know who they are, best thing to do is just go tell them the truth and say, you know, I've seen you here in church and I'm not sure that I know your name. And if they say, well, I've been here for a year, where have you been? Then you simply tell the truth, and you say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. And you know, the best thing you can do is tell the truth. But again, speak the truth in love. And, you know, sure, there's going to be times where you're going to feel bad, where they're going to, the person you're trying to minister to isn't going to want to be ministered to, or is going to be offended by your ministry. But, you know, as much as we feel upset by that or feel bad about that, that should not keep us from doing ministry. If we go by our feelings, then we're going to have troubles, because our feelings change from moment to moment. But if we go by God's word and by what God asks us and commands us to do, then we'll be doing right. And we will know the fruits of our labors. Another one of my favorite verses is, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And if a person knows that you are caring for them and loving them, even in your sinful state, even after you forgot to talk to them for a year or more even, then they will understand. And if they don't understand, then it's not your fault. It's their own.
You know what surprised me in this text? And you touched on this a little bit before, but I need for you to elaborate a little bit. What surprised me in this text was verse 6, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" At that point, scriptures like, if you have two cloaks, you know, give one to your brother. Peter saying to the paralytic, I think it was a paralytic, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give to you." We even have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stretched out his arms on the cross and just absolutely emptied himself, gave all that he had to save the elect. And then comes the answer, "But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, no, not giving you any of my oil.'" And that seems to be inconsistent with those other examples that I gave you.
Well, we have to look at it in the context of faith, that this is a parable, that our Lord Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And you might say that your lamp is either full or empty. There's not really an in-between thing. It can't be half full or half empty, or you know. And so, and the other part is that, again, one person cannot be saved by another person's faith. So you can't say to someone, "Give me your faith." Faith is something that the Holy Spirit gives to you. A lot of times we wish we would have the faith of so-and-so. And the Holy Spirit says, "You can, and you do. If you trust in me, and if you make use of my means of grace, you will have those things." But when the wise say, "If we give you what we have, then we won't have enough for ourselves." And then, so the wise then, if they would give away their faith, so to speak, they would not have it for themselves. You can't take one and give it to somebody else.
Now, Pastor, it says, "The wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.'" Verse 10 says, "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast." Do you view yourself, Pastor Klostermeyer, as being ready?
Yeah, I do.
And what confidence do you have that you are, in fact, ready and not somehow self-deceived or engaged in some foolishness that means you think you're ready, but you're really not?
Well, that's a very good question. This past week, I had the opportunity to attend the funeral of a brother pastor of mine who passed away suddenly from an aortic aneurysm at age 38. And he was a pastor, and he was a great pastor, and a lot of people loved him. There was close to 1,000 people at his funeral, and it was a beautiful time. But you would think that at the funeral, we would spend a lot of time talking about his accomplishments and about what he had done. You know, he baptized so many people. He had brought so many people to Jesus. He had confirmed so many people. He was a wonderful dad, all of those things. But the first thing we did, even before we sang the first hymn, was something that we have in our Lutheran service book, in our funeral liturgy. It's called a Remembrance of Baptism. And Pastor Palmer was baptized, and his washing with water and the Word, just like any other Christian's washing with water and the Word, is what gave him the assurance of his forgiveness and what gave him the assurance that he was ready to go at any time. And that baptism and those means of grace that we talked about a few moments ago, those are the things that give us the assurance. Not anything within ourselves, not our good works, not that we have kept ourselves from sin, but that we have been filled with God's grace. And so when we talk about, am I sure? I'm sure not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. And so I know that Pastor Palmer is in paradise, that he is enjoying peace and rest with the Savior Jesus because he has been washed in Christ's water. In the words, I baptize you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
We've got 90 seconds left here, Pastor. The parable talks about the door being shut and Jesus saying, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Do you have the sense as you ascend the pulpit at St. John Warrington and look on the gathering before you that there are some people looking back at you who will someday hear the words, I do not know you? And if there are those folks, how does that motivate you?
It motivates me to, first of all, yes, there. I know that there are wolves among the sheep, so to speak. And it motivates me to be diligent in my shepherding, to, in a way, search these people out and to care for them. There's a lot of folks who are on the verge of losing faith at any time, and so it motivates me to be a diligent shepherd, to always be caring for the flock. It's a hard job, but it's something that God has called me to do, and I only do it because of the Holy Spirit working in me and through me.
Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Enjoyed the conversation, and all right, I'll pray for a little snow for you, too.
All right, thank you.
All righty. Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer, our guest here in our conversation here in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Coming up in the next hour, we have an Ask the Pastor program. Pastor Gregory Alms of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina, is due up in the next hour. Your questions and comments are welcome in our open phone Ask the Pastor format.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.